You're good to go.
All right. Alrighty. Get your muffins. Come back after your muffins. I'm just going to erase this. Alrighty. Bring it back in. We're going to get started. Sorry for the short break. Okay. So, remember where we are in the story. We're going to be in Jerusalem the entire time. We're not leaving. Through chapter 7, we're going to stay here the entire time. So what just happened is we got done with Pentecost, right? And now we're seeing the aftermath of people becoming believers. And then you see how the ministry, the ministry of the Spirit, kind of some of the central foundations of the ministry of the Spirit. And then we get to Acts chapter 3, where Peter heals a lame beggar. Remember, all in Jerusalem, and this will take place in the temple era. That's really bothering me. Okay, so if you could, let's turn over. I invite you to get a Bible and turn over to Acts chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 1. It says in verse 1, "One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going to the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and then Peter said, 'Look at us.'" It's kind of a weird way to address him, I think. I'm not going to be talking about that. I don't get that. But it says, "So the man gave them some attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver or gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and his ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with him into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." So first thing to address, I don't know if anybody else thought of this or felt this way, but I thought they were calling the man Beautiful the whole time. It's the gates. I don't know if anybody else found that. I was like, that's a cool name. And so, here's what's happening. So here's the temple courts. This is a model. This isn't the real thing. So we have the temple courts, right? And so my wife, by the way, did the pictures in the arrows you're about to see. She's really creative. She's great. She did this. And check it out, arrow and everything. So here's what's happening. She is a great wife. You have the temple courts, right? And so we go from Pentecost. By the way, Phil said something awesome to me. Pentecost was actually in the Old Testament the festival of first fruits. And so we have the first fruits of the ministry. Philip Lester's awesome. He's a brilliant teacher, so he helps me out. But back to this. So we're in Acts chapter 3, and we have the beggar. So this is exactly where it happened, right here, right at the gate in front of the temple. And so this is where all this happened, to give you a good idea and a good picture of it. And so it's also called the Nicanor Gate, if you care. Later in the scripture, Luke is going to highlight, let's see where he's going to highlight this. So he heals this lame beggar. This is a really strange scene again where, we don't see this all the time, but where he supernaturally heals this man. And then people get upset about it, of course. And who else but the Pharisees and the Sadducees, main characters, some of them through the Gospels, who Jesus just rips to shreds. And so this is in verse 13 through 15. I'm sorry, I didn't get to this far. But so then Peter talks to the onlookers. And in verse 13 he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," a very familiar way to address the God in a Jewish thinking, "the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus." So what Luke's about to do is he's about to draw this juxtaposition of the way that God treated Jesus versus the way that the people treated Jesus. I color-coded it for you. You're welcome. The way that God treats Jesus will be in blue, and the way that the people treat Jesus will be in purple. Good? Okay, great. So it says, "The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus." So that's God. You, on the other hand, hand him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disown the holy and righteous one and ask that a murderer, Barabbas, remember, be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. So this is, Peter has a few speeches that are just kind of like bummers to the Sadducees. Like, okay, like, I'm, you know, and just really laying it on, but it is important, like, that this is what they did. And this is what we can do in a more spiritual manner, too, in the way that we crucified Jesus with our sin. And so you'll see this happen a couple times. I believe we'll see it in Acts chapter 4 and maybe 5. But Peter is constantly doing this thing where he juxtaposes how people treated Jesus versus how God lifted him up and glorified him. Good?
Yeah.
Great. And so that was chapter 3. See, we got through one. That was fast. So we're going to spend a little bit more time on chapter 4 because I think it's very important. So Acts chapter 4, let's start in verse 1. There, and I'm going to stop periodically through the text to kind of explain some stuff that's going on. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, so let's recap a little bit, though. So chapter 2, Pentecost, this is all inside Jerusalem. They heal the man at the Nicanor Gate, or the Beautiful Gate, which is right in front of the temple. And then what happens is they're called into the Sanhedrin for the first persecution. We'll read about that. But the Sanhedrin is like the highest court in the Jewish land. It'd be the equivalent of the Supreme Court for us. So this is not like, I think some of us, at least I imagine it, where it's kind of like out in public, you know, just like they were questioning them. No, this is like inside an official building, and they all sat on the floor with Pharisees and Sadducees. Conventionally, of course, it goes off right then. And so, and this is a really high stakes. This is basically what Luke is writing, is this is a court, like what a stenographer would do. He's writing about what's happening in court. There we go. So let's read starting in verse 1, and I'll pause periodically. It says, "The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John. While they were speaking to the people, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard this message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Now, what Luke does is actually really important. He says the Sadducees get upset because there's a resurrection of the dead, that they're preaching the resurrection of Jesus. So inside Jewish thinking at the time, there's four sections of Jewish thinking in this time period during the Roman Empire. There's the Pharisees. Everybody know them, right? Jesus just roasts them like very frequently. Then you have the Sadducees. They were sad, you see. I won't charge you for that one. Then you have the Essenes and the Zealots, otherwise known as the fourth philosophy. Okay, so who are these people? Well, Essenes, this is like a John the Baptist. He was out in the wilderness on the outskirts, and they believed in kind of keeping themselves separate from all the other Jews and declaring themselves as holy, basically. We're going to be on the outskirts. We're not going to eat the same food as other people. That's why you see John eating weird stuff like locusts and honey. Well, locusts. I don't think honey's that weird. So those are the Essenes. Then you have the Zealots. So Zealots were basically the people committed to just overthrowing the Roman Empire. Like, they just hated the Romans, you know, stab people in alleyways, sure, you know, set a chariot on fire, the Roman guards, why not? You know, they were committed to doing all that stuff. But then you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are our two most important ones. And so here's the main difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's just a really basic breakdown. Pharisees believe in resurrection. Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. And there's actually I think it's hilarious. There's a part in Acts 23 where Paul is really hard pressed by Pharisees and Sadducees. And it looks like he's almost about to die, maybe a little bit early. That's how hard he's being pressed. And then he goes kind of like to the Sadducees, like, okay, it's okay. I was basically talking about the resurrection of the dead, and you guys don't even believe in it, even though it's true. And what he was doing is kind of instigating the Pharisees, because the Sadducees were like, well, duh, because it's not true. And then the Pharisees are like, are you stupid? Like, yes, it is. Like, there is a resurrection of the dead. And then they start fighting, and then Paul kind of like sneaks out with the security. So I think that's hilarious, but isn't that funny? I thought that was hilarious. I forgot where I was at now. That's just funny. So this is where we are. You have the Sadducees, and they're pressing them because they're like, well, there is no resurrection, and you keep preaching this. We don't believe in this, but also it's detracting away from our belief and the people that are committed to our Jewish thinking, our way. So they are angry, really, simply. And then let's skip to verse 8 in chapter 4. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Now, you'll see here, it's that juxtaposition. You killed him, God raised him from the dead, you know. And so Peter says that again, and Luke thinks it's important to note. Now, if you'll notice, actually, there's something familiar. He's healed a man when people are angry at him about that. You guys remember that happening with Jesus ever? How about there's three gospel accounts that talk about it, the healing of a man with a shriveled hand. And I think the only connection I really want to draw with this is I think it's really cool that Peter is implementing exactly the same things that Jesus did. Like, you can tell that he learned from him. And the same thing, because Jesus in his discourse with the Pharisees on the Sabbath in the temple or in the synagogue talks about, like, well, you guys would pull a sheep out if it fell in a ditch or a hole. How more important is a human than a sheep? And Peter basically kind of does the same thing. He doesn't compare it to a sheep, but he's like, well, are we being accused of doing something good? Or what are you guys mad about? Like, we healed somebody. And I thought it was really cool that Peter obviously learned from Jesus and is implementing the same sort of conversation. You can really see the connection of Jesus or Peter really regurgitating a lot of the same responses as Jesus. I think it's really cool. I think we should maybe draw that as a practicality that, you know, when situations confront us, that we respond the same way as Jesus, just like Peter did. Okay, so that's it. Let's see, is there anything else I want to talk about before we get to that? Oh, yes, there is. Let's go to verse 18 in chapter 4. How are you guys doing? You guys doing okay? I like to check in. I just want to make sure everybody's, you know, doing well. So verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 4. It says, then the people called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in the eyes of God, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, pretty rhetorical question from Peter. But verse 20, it says, as for us, we can't help speaking about what we've seen or heard. Do I want to go farther? Yes, I do. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. I think maybe why he says that last line is a little bit important, because the oldest person I believe that Jesus healed was the man who was paralyzed for 38 years. So this was like, this is crazy. This guy's been like this for 40 years. So it was impressive. But I think the thing to note here is actually what's not written is the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Did you hear them try to accuse the resurrection of Jesus being false even once? They did not. They did not. I think that's really interesting because they're so adamant about the resurrection isn't real. Well, okay, well then just tell us how Jesus didn't raise from the dead. We're waiting, and we're still waiting. We're still waiting, and I love, John has books, I read Reasons for Belief, or some chapters of it, where he talks about how, like, these resurrection theories and how he kind of cuts all of them down. Like, there's supposed theories of how, like, people were hallucinating or different theories like that, and it's an excellent chapter in John's book. You should read it. But basically, you know, the Sadducees couldn't prove them wrong because the body was gone. The Roman soldiers were guarding it. Still nobody's spoken up about any alternative. I think it's true. All right. And so, and then at the end of chapter 4, let's go to verse 32. It says, all the believers, this is chapter 4, verse 32, were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared every single thing that they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I like this verse. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned the land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So this is the introduction, the first time we hear about Barnabas, and I highlighted this for us here too, but you see Luke is highlighting again something that made this ministry very special. A lot of the things that we talked about at the end of Acts 2, and the highlighted part that says they shared everything they had. They were generous with each other. Remember generosity as being one of those parts of the ministry of the Spirit? And then it says the apostles continue to testify about the resurrection. Remember evangelism? You guys remember that? So they're implementing this as well as they're still continuing to heal through Acts, and they're also continuing, to have fellowship. They're still continuing to have fun and eat bread and do all that fun stuff. All right, what do you guys say we get to the fun part? Let's do it. Yeah. All right, Ananias and Sapphira. All right, this is going to be a tough one for some people because I know it's pretty powerful imagery, and let's go through it together. You know, let's ask some questions. You guys doing good?
Yeah.
All right, so we're going to read 1 through 11. Ananias and Sapphira. So now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. This is right after they talk about Barnabas. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not just lied to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him outside and buried him. 3 hours later, Peter had a little bit of time to think about the next one, didn't he? 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you possibly conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down and at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So this kind of stinks, right? to put it mildly. So you have all this good stuff happening, and it's like, the believers, remember, they're being generous and they're testifying about Jesus and they're being counted worthy of the suffering for Christ. And then you have Ananias and Sapphira, a little bit of a different story. And so John and I were talking about this a little bit last week before the lesson, but it's unfortunate. But there are other examples of this in the Old Testament. Remember, God maintains his continuity and integrity through both Testaments, that sometimes he would use somebody as an example in order to... It says, I mean, the effect was clearly had. The rest of the church, it said they were seized with great fear. You think anybody's going to do what Ananias and Sapphira did again? Nope. So this is kind of what's important. And Pedro knows this is a teacher, and probably John. But sometimes, you know, as teachers, I've only been a substitute teacher, so people treat me way worse than they treat Pedro and John as a substitute. They're always trying to take advantage of me. But you have to lay down the rule fast and hard on the first person in order for other people to get it. And so this is, like I said, this isn't the only time we've seen this sort of example. You have the story of Achan in Joshua 7 and Leviticus 10. I don't have to tell you guys about Nadab and Abihu because everybody knows about them. The sons of Aaron, I'm joking. That's like a passage that like almost none of us have read in the past week, I'm sure. But you have Nadab and Abihu. And so, you know, really quickly, the story of Achan we know is when the Joshua plundered the Canaanites, but they saved Rahab and her family. And but Achan took some silver and he took different possessions and hid it under his tent. And then the Lord doesn't bless him, or bless the Israelites, I'm sorry. And then they have to comb through each tribe and each family. And then they finally get down to Achan. And he's like, I'm really sorry. And sorry wasn't good enough. They had to stone him and his family. It's actually a really unfortunate story. And in the same way, Nadab and Abihu, these were the sons of Aaron, the two oldest ones, which by default also makes them the two oldest nephews of Moses. And so this actually hits close to home, but they burn incense that wasn't declared right or holy, that God wanted. But you can kind of see, it says in the biblical text, but it also kind of says on their faces, how they're deliberately trying to test the Spirit of the Lord. And it's like, let's see how far we can take this. And God's like, no. And he corrects it right away. And you don't see anything happen after these two accounts either, people trying to test or cross God. I actually think this is very valuable accounts that we can draw from the Old Testament as well. Whoopsies. Let's fix that. So you see here that with in the story of Achan and the story of Nadab and Abihu. And actually, sorry, quick note on Achan. So they just got done plundering the Canaanites. They saved Rahab and her family, but destroyed Achan, who was an Israelite. Does God show favoritism still? No. Nope. He just destroyed an Israelite and saved a Canaanite. That's very odd to Jewish thinking. And so I like this quote from F.F. Bruson on page 107 of his book. It says, as it was, both husband and wife had been detected to deliberately conceive, in a deliberately conceived plan to see how far they could go in presuming on the forbearance of God, which is what is meant by tempting him. And clearly they had gone too far. And I think the thing to remember too is this is Peter who condemns them. Now, Peter, let's do an assessment of Peter if we can. Good job or bad job towards the execution of Jesus, of being a disciple? Terrible job. So denies Jesus three times, runs when he was being persecuted, and tried to strike the commander of the high priest in the ear when he was being persecuted. Like total fail on the part of Peter. And yet he thinks, or well, he does have the authority, and he does kill Ananias and Sapphira based off their mistakes. And F.F. Bruce talks about this a little bit. Is maybe Peter, you know, he's the one who got reinstated in John 21 and grace was given to him. Did he attribute grace or distribute grace as equally as he did as he was distributed grace? I don't know the answer to that question. That might be something for you to ponder on the character of God and Peter as well. But the thing, too, is he had 3 hours to think about what he would do to Sapphira. You guys catch that? I think that would be a long 3 hours. I think there would be a lot of pressure. Luke doesn't really talk about it, but I think there's maybe some thinking to do about sort of the rules that we mentioned, also the character of Peter. Okay, how's everybody doing?
You don't really see him handling things any differently, though.
I'm sorry?
You don't really see him handling things any differently, it seems.
And how would you say that? What do you mean?
Between the husband and the wife.
Correct. There's continuity between the husband and the wife in both how they sinned. Is that what you're saying?
Well, more importantly, how Peter handles it.
Right. And I guess what I'm saying, too, is that grace... Peter experienced a lot of grace from Jesus after he did some major fails. And Ananias and Sapphira, they had a major fail, but there was no grace. And so I guess what I'm saying is there's different...
Peter gave her an opportunity.
Peter, actually, that's very true. Peter did give her an opportunity, right? That's a great point. And actually, she still lied. See, we have some really awesome studiers of the Word. It was awesome. She did a great job on Congregational Sunday singing, too. I already told her that. We have some awesome brothers and sisters. Okay, so we're moving on from Ananias and Sapphira, and we're moving on to the second persecution in verse 17. So let's go there. Okay, so we're going to start in verse 17, and we'll skip around a tiny bit and talk about what's going on. Let's keep moving because we have 1.5 chapters to get through. We're doing pretty well, though, on time. Chapter 5, verse 17. It says, then the high priest and all his associates, who are members of the party of the Sadducees, so again, remember that we're talking about the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection right now, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. So remember, they're jailed up. They're still inside Jerusalem. Remember, we're always inside Jerusalem right now. And they get arrested, but then an angel miraculously breaks them out. So this is where we're at right now. And let's skip over to verse 33. Chapter 5, verse 33, it says, when they heard this, they were furious. So Peter gives another discourse once he breaks out, making the Sadducees and everyone feel, you know, like, let them know how they really assaulted the Son of God. And it says, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee, so this is not a Sadducee, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, both Sadducees and Pharisees, stood up in the Sanhedrin, the highest court of the Jewish land, and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas, I believe it's pronounced, appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in the revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Amen. I like that. That passage psychs me up when I'm going out to share my faith or do something like that. So you see right now, they're in the Sanhedrin, and they get arrested, they break out, and then they're like, come back in here, you're not allowed to do that. And then they're back in the Sanhedrin, and this guy named Gamaliel. Now, who is Gamaliel? Well, Scripture shows us that this was Paul's mentor or tutor, right, or whatever you want to call it. And actually, so this is how big Gamaliel was. He was a disciple of a man named Hillel. And if you know anything about Judaism, which I took a couple classes at SDSU about this, Hillel is like a cornerstone name of Judaism. It's huge. And so this guy's important. How important was Gamaliel? Well, let's see. He was, remember, this is written in the Mishnah, which is an official religious document of the Jews, and F.F. Bruce quotes this. He was remembered in later generations as the embodiment of pure Pharisaism. When Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the Torah ceased, and purity and separateness died. Whoa. Like, I'm sure he was great, but the glory of the Torah ceased? Like, come on. Like, that's ridiculous. But I think there's a lesson to be learned from this, too. How much value do you put in your leaders versus what your own faith is? Versus what the Bible says. Do you put more faith into what Guillermo or Joe or John Gore, let's see who are the other ones, Gary Taylor, Doug Lovegren, or any of them preach? Or do you put more faith in what Jesus Christ says in his message and what the Bible says? I think there's a really important lesson. What happens when Gamaliel dies? What are the Jews going to do? The glory of the Torah ceased? So where do they go for instruction now? You saying there's nowhere to go now? Are you saying that purity and holiness died? Are you kidding me? That is crazy. That is totally wrong. And so then it goes on to talk about, Gamaliel mentions two people. One is Theudas. We don't have really any information on him, and neither did F.F. Bruce. But then we have Judas the Galilean. We do have some information about him. It says in, let's see here, verse 37, it says, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. So this is actually when Jesus was about 10 years old. If Jesus was born in 4 BCE, Judas the Galilean led a revolt in 6 CE. So Jesus might have been like 10 years old. And so what happens is that the Romans are imposing a census on the Jewish people. And basically, if you know Zacchaeus or any of these stories, it's just a ploy to extort the heck out of these people and their money, right? And Judas the Galilean's not having it, and so he revolts, and he just gets the floor wiped with him. It's just totally ugly, and it comes to nothing. But then the cool part is at the end, Gamaliel says, you know, if this is from God, you're not going to be able to stop this. And what happened? It ended up spreading, and it's still here today. This is where we are, guys. It's like we're living it. It's now. And so I think that's really important to recognize how powerful, and that we can have trust that this is from God. We don't have to trust in a Gamaliel or anything else. We have physical proof. We have evidence here. And so that concludes chapter 5. How are you guys doing? Doing all right? All right, we're coming to a landing. We're going to finish in 10 minutes. We'll finish within 10 minutes. Hold me to it. I will stop cold in the middle of my sentence if we don't. Okay, chapter 6. The choosing of Stephen is the subheading. We're going to read 1 through 7 to start off with. In those days, the numbers of disciples was increasing. Good thing. Bad thing coming, though. The Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and Josh is going to talk all about him, and the Holy Spirit. They were filled with those things. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, and from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. I like this. Ironically enough, and obviously nobody planned this, but this just happened. Remember our congregational service? We had diakonos appointed, which is the Greek word that Luke uses through Scripture, and we were lucky enough to have people like Tim and Fern Black. It was awesome. I loved it. And even more ironically, my dad was the one to say it. I was like, this is like almost creepy how like, you know, God is lining us up. But you see, this, we're still implementing this today, how, you know, we laid hands, you know, on them and blessed them, and we gave them service roles, kind of similarly to what they were doing. And Tim and Fern, along with all the other diakonos or deacons that were being appointed, got assigned to these certain roles, right? And so, and then they do the laying of hands. So this is a very biblical thing. Again, you have continuity throughout the whole Bible of this laying of hands, and we see it in Genesis 48, verse 13 through 20, with Jacob and his grandson. So you'll see right here, do I have a laser on here? Heck yeah. I should have used the sinners. No. So you'll see right here that Jacob, he's laying on it. This is when Jacob's about to die after they prosper in the land of Egypt after Joseph. You know the whole story of Joseph. I don't have time to go through it. But at the end, he lays his hands on his sons. He blesses some of them, and he says some more unfortunate things about the others. And then you also see it with the succession of Moses with Joshua. So Numbers 27:23, you'll see Moses kind of like hand the reins over to Joshua, and then he lays his hands on him as if to say, like, you're it now, you're the guy. And so this, and I love this. This is so cool that we did this at congregational church. We laid hands and we told Fern and Tim and all the rest of the new deacons, like, go do your job. This is really cool. So we are very biblical. I really love our church and how accurate we can be with some of the things that we see in the Bible. We're really committed to being like the Christians in the Bible. I really enjoy that. And so we will close here with the introduction to Stephen the Martyr, and I will not steal any of Josh's material because there's a lot of really cool stuff that goes on in Acts chapter 7. So let's close out here. Let's skip to verse, let's just read the whole account from 8 to 15. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of freedmen. Some people thought this might have been Paul's synagogue, ironically, because he was there during this. So I just thought that was cool. But they couldn't, in verse 10, stand up against the wisdom of the Spirit. Spirit gave him as he spoke. That's pretty cool, right? If you have wisdom from God, you'll find the flaws in everyone else's argument, and God will stand victorious at the end. I think that's cool. You have that in the bank. Verse 11, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So they stirred up the people and elders, the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, highest Jewish court in the land. Remember, this is all in Jerusalem. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So this is pretty cool. So this is basically what they're threatened about, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and whoever's part of the Sanhedrin, is they're threatened about this new temple order. Now, I think part of it, from what I've read, is that they are threatened about the new religious order, like the new temple. But to be honest, if you read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, sometimes they're not so much concerned with the spiritual things, bless you, as they are about the social and economic thing. Remember, what happens in the temple, I think in the Gospel of John, what does Jesus do in the temple that everybody knows? He flips tables. Why is he flipping tables? Why is Jesus angry? Money. So see, the temple is not just this religious place. In fact, I would argue that the Jewish people turned the temple into a joke, and it made God sick. It made Jesus sick. And this is really an economic and social structure that is like, this is where some people's careers are. Some people are judges in the Sanhedrin. Some people like literally make their living here. And then some people are selling doves and stuff for sacrifices and using it as a platform to make some money, right? And so this is not, I don't think they like this at all. I mean, imagine if your jobs were threatened because they're going to close down your building or something like that. This is part of what they were feeling. And part of it's good, but another part, it's like, they really don't get it. Like they really don't get it, because Stephen is going to talk about this new order, and this kind of bundles it up, what Luke is talking about in these chapters, is that, and even at the beginning we talked about how Luke was inferring that there was going to be this temple order, and it was going to become better. There's going to be this new order of it's inside people. That's not the temple. It's just a picture I found that was pretty cool. I thought it looked relevant. And so it's inside people now. And so I think, but we can learn something from the example of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and how they reacted. You know, I think new things can be scary for us, new orders. I know Elise and I are about to celebrate our 1 year anniversary in November. Yeah. Thank you. I kept her for a year. I made it to a year. Let's hope we can make it a lot more years. So, but there's this new order, right? And I think when we were engaged, it was kind of scary because we know, oh, dang, like, it's going to be a totally new life. Selflessness and kids are going to come in the picture. And what the heck is that going to be like? But it just kind of, we just did a leap of faith kind of to get there. And I think really it's similar to becoming Christians. Think about the things they had to give up and the priorities you had to give up in becoming Christians. You know, for some of us, it might mean switching our jobs or priorities in different ways. And we can look at an example of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They did not react well. Agreed? And so when we're thinking about becoming Christians, if some of you are not committed to being Christians, think, you know, there is a new order, but it's not bad. That's not bad, right? This new order. I don't think so. I just think it's different. They're not used to it. I think also as Christians, when there's different life phases and something that God's calling us to, you know, we can't be nervous about what God's calling us to. We have to trust Him and know that it's going to be even better. It's just going to look different. And next week we'll have Josh talk about the introduction to Stephen and his speech and the rest of 8 through 12 or 7 through 12 or whatever he's doing. Amen. So we'll finish out. I finished almost perfectly. Let's do some questions. We have about 7 minutes. If you guys have any questions, and then we're dismissed. Any questions for me? Rickster! Thank you, Ricky. Yeah. Thank you, guys.
One of the comments I had was probably like the when Gamaliel started talking about, you know.
Is that how you say it, Gamaliel?
I don't know.
I probably said it wrong. Yeah. I'm sorry. So, okay, it's Gamaliel.
Yeah. So when he was talking about how, if we couldn't stop them even if we tried, if it was God who's doing everything. And it was interesting when I started thinking about it because, I'm sure from the Jews' perspective, they actually succeeded. They probably thought God did fail because Jesus did die. Mm-hmm. And they were probably like, yeah, we did it.
That's a good point.
You know?
Yeah.
And it's really interesting how they thought, kind of like how you did the puzzle piece thing, is like they probably thought it was going to be fitting into a certain way.
Right.
And how they were just on a completely different plane of thought when it came.
Right, it's kind of that spiritual versus physical plane. They won on the physical plane, it seemed, but there's something obviously that's happening on the spiritual plane that's still working through. I think that's a really good point. Jan Oakes.
Well, I was wanting to tell me a little bit more about the Ananias and Sapphira thing. Because I've always read it and sort of, it was unpleasant, I didn't really understand it.
Right. Right, and so, so what is the question that you're really trying to seek? Like, why that happened exactly, or what do you want to ask? Oh, good point. And maybe what I said, what wasn't. Right. Maybe what I said wasn't sufficient. So the thing is, they're free to deal with their money however they want. I don't think that was a crime. The fact is that they. And this is a good point, Jan, I totally missed this, but they said that they were going to deliver a certain amount to the apostles, and they could have even gave, I bet you if they had given half, like, it would have been a different story, but they deliberately deceived and lied about it. Like, here's everything that we got. No, it wasn't. That was like half or whatever the amount was. And I think, so here's the biggest point to it, and what I want to hit on really fast, is that you see the ministry of the Spirit, the four things. Well, one of the biggest things is generosity. And they withheld generosity. I think the lesson to learn for us is that God does not take selfishness lightly. And I think because it's a sin of omission, it's dealt with less lightly, but it's just as severe as sins of commission where we attack, it's withdrawal. So think about how many people didn't get healed in the bad example that they set for other people who were wanting, or that maybe thought they could have concealed it or like lied about how much they give to appear awesome, But really, they're just lying. Like, that's not right. And so I think that we have to deal just as seriously with selfishness in our church, that, you know, we see people committing adultery. Well, how is that any more sinful than people who are just withdrawing and on the sidelines the entire life and not, or not their entire life, but an extended period of time and not extending their gifts and talents? Like God talks about, or Jesus talks about that explicitly in the parable of the talents, the person who dug their talent and put it away and didn't do anything with it. He, bad ending for him. You know, so I hope that answers your question. Got to get to some more, Mama.
While you were teaching, I read a little bit of a commentary on the Ananias and Sapphira because it really confuses me too.
Uh-huh.
And it refers to it as the same as Achan's sin.
Achan.
Example where he hid the possessions, yep, because his heart was filled more with greed, the possessions, mm-hmm, than what, and it was going to hurt the church back then. So I really like just that little part because it is, it's really confusing. And why was God so drastic with that example? My question is, and you probably can't answer this, and I don't think I could, is do you wonder why God didn't do some of that today? Like, yeah, use some of these things as examples to put fear into the church, but he wants to use us, I know. Mm-hmm. But it's like, gosh, you wish sometimes he would use that example,
yeah,
like that to help us get back on track.
I think it's double-sided. You know, we wish sometimes, I want to hear the speaking in tongues. I want to hear all this and that part of the apostolic times. Well, if you're going to get that, well, guess what else you get? You get with the harsh dealing of you're going to die if you commit this sin and God's going to treat you as an example. So, one, you can't have it both ways. You can't want to experience, like, you want to experience the amazing things. Well, you're also going to get the terrible things of the apostolic times. And Austin Boyd and I were talking about this, a good friend. He's also a great student of the Bible. But just like, how this is like the Wild West Acts was. Like, it was just strange, different times. And so I would spend some time reconciling that, but great question, Mama. All right, Ylva.
Well, I just wanted to put my 2 cents.
Go ahead.
Because I really feel like what God is really showing them is like, I'm going to deal with your heart. Mm. And you bring this kind of garbage, you will be gone. And I think it's exactly what he did in the New Testament. When they would come in into any town, any new city, they would kill everybody. It's like kids, not even kids were spared. He didn't leave anything. And I think he was doing the same thing. He was kind of like purifying again, because here we go again. We're starting now the new church.
Right.
That's what I think.
And what I would encourage you guys to do, just, I think what helps me the most is have more conversations about this stuff with people. Like, the stuff that you have trouble with, talk about it. You know, if you have trouble reconciling, talk with more people. Thank you, though, Yova. Yes, Mr. Dill.
When I was reading that story, it doesn't really tell us how Peter became aware that they were deceitful. Mm-hmm. And I think it's probably he found out because Ananias and Sapphira probably told other people.
Right.
So he didn't want that deceit going around.
That's a good point.
And he tells them, and Ananias falls dead. I think he was even surprised that he fell dead.
Right. It could be true.
But
yeah.
He could have, when Sapphira came in, he could have said, "Hey, Sapphira, your husband just died for lying. Now, what did you get paid?" But
right,
he didn't do that. So I'm not sure why.
Right. Well, you know, I think there's a lot of implicit things we can read from the Bible, and what it takes is some speculation and guessing. Ultimately, we probably won't know, but it's good to just talk about it. Last one, John. You like your last question, and then we're dismissed.
What you made, I thought you should have remade it, because, like you said earlier, this is like a one-off thing.
Yes, that's what you said, one-off.
It's, you know, not that this is going to happen again, but there's several cases in the Bible where something happened one time. Make a point.
Right. Like,
and if you're not going to get the point for that, then why should God bother to make the point again? And also, I'm going to ask a question, by the way. I'm not just going to make points. But I personally think Ananias and Sapphira are going to be in heaven. Just they didn't sin any more than you or I, honestly. I think I sinned at least as bad as they did. But my question is this. You know, in Romans 13 it says, you know, we're supposed to obey the governing authorities. And the governing authority says to not talk. And then so Peter and the apostles say, well, we don't care what you say. You can be the governing authorities. We're going to do it anyway. So why is that an exception to the rule that we're supposed to obey the governing authority?
Well, I think it's circumstantial because you see, like in the dialogue between Peter and the Sanhedrin, it's like we have to obey God rather than men. I mean, if your boss has asked you, hey, I want you to commit adultery or steal some money ever so often, that isn't authority, but it's circumstantial because God's authority is higher. So you have to operate under the hierarchy, just as if an associate or maybe a manager asked you to do something. Well, are you going to listen to the manager or are you going to listen to the store manager or the CEO, rather? I'm going to listen to the CEO in that matter. And I think it's a similar train of logic. It might not be perfectly analogous, but I think what Peter says is important, that we have to obey God rather than men, and that's an important principle to implement. So, all right, guys, I love you all. Thank you so much for listening to me. You guys are just nice.
Yeah, most people don't think about this, but the country, our country, was built basically off the Bible.
Right.
And our government structure, and today I find it fascinating.
Are you still recording?
Yeah, sorry. Yeah.
But, good job.
Thank you so much.
I find it fascinating when you look at...